subject or doctrine upon which we're going to speak this morning is the doctrine of eternal security. And the reason why I picked Romans chapter 8 is because this particular doctrine is scattered throughout this particular chapter. In fact, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now you'll notice that if you have a Scopio Bible, you have a little letter there, and then it goes on to say in the marginal, or in the middle, that the statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated, which means they happen from verse 4. You'll notice it says, "We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We lifted them out, and put them in verse 1. We never should have done that. We had a revised version. It's not there. And though I'm not that crazy about the revised version, there's one verse they did translate correctly. I draw that to your attention because the last phrase or half of the verse describes the truth of it. And apparently that sounded too good to the translator, so they had to condition it. "There's no condemnation if," condition, "you walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit," but that is not true. The statement is emphatic. It excludes any efforts from you. It's simple. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That's an unconditional promise. If you're here this morning, you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you're in Him and He's in you, then this truth is applicable to you. You can begin to smile and enjoy it. All right. Let's wrap down a little. Verse 9. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, of course, so be it the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, of course, he does not belong to the Lord, or he's none of His. But if Christ be in you," and notice the "if" is conditional, "if He is in you, then of course the body is dead. You've been crucified with Christ because of sin. But the Spirit, which you have as a believer, is life. And of course, it's a righteous life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken at future resurrection your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." For His Spirit, of course, is the down payment and the seal of your eternal inheritance. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to satisfy our sinful self, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh as believers, we shall die." Now, He's not talking about eternal death, nor is He talking about physical death. He's talking about productive death, or that which the Lord cannot use from the believer when he is minding the things of the flesh. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But of course, they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is peace. Thus, temporal death for the true child of God is a result of being occupied with self, flesh, the world." That's what he's talking about in verse 13. "For if you live after the flesh, then of course, that's death. But if you, through the Spirit, utilize and appropriate what you have and mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you're really living." So for the believer to utilize or to be filled with the Spirit means he's really living. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you've not received the spirit of bondage, you get into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption." Adoption. Once you're adopted of the Father, this can never be reversed. Every true believer has been adopted. Thus we cry, "Abba, Father." Or death. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the children and heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Let's jump over to verse 20. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's plan for you can never be altered. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Are you justified here this morning? To be justified means to be declared righteous. Now notice, if you've been declared righteousness through your faith in Christ, he says, in whom he has justified, them he also glorified. You see that in the mind of God, your salvation is already completed. He already sees you as seated in the heavens in Christ. Ephesians 2:6. And in the mind of God, the whole plan of salvation is complete. You're already glorified as far as he is concerned. Thus it's put in the past tense here. You know, Paul is speaking to those that are yet alive. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? My, I'm overwhelmed. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. You see, once you're declared legally righteous by the law courts of heaven, you're in a position where no one can condemn you. Now, the irony of it all is that we condemn ourselves. We condemn ourselves on the basis of our failure to fulfill our own expectations. And as a result of that, we can get down in the dumps. We want to go in the sponge of time. And all of it is because we fail to realize that our position in Christ is constant. God's grace works with the unworthy. In fact, it's only available to those who do not qualify. And if the plan of salvation is cloaked in the grace of God, then the believer is not worthy for the initial gift of salvation, nor is he worthy of the position that he has after he's born again, nor will he ever be worthy of what he will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity. And when we fail, that's not the issue. God is giving to failing, sinful individuals heaven's best, not because of who and what they are, but because of the price that was paid at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Our security is also predicated upon the Lord Jesus interceding and praying for us. He defends us as a defense attorney, 1 John 2:2, and an advocate prays that we might not sin. But when we do, he defends us on the basis of his work of grace in our behalf. That's what keeps us. We do not keep our promise. Verse 35. Shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything? Shall tribulation, distresses, how about persecution? Are there those who are opposing you? How about famine? You don't have enough to eat. How about nakedness? Nothing to wear. How about peril or sword? Your very life is threatened. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, that we just mentioned in verse 35, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, as we include the demon world and the angelic world, nor things present, anything right now, or things to come, eternally in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able, has the power, the inherent ability or capability to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, why would anyone want to buy death insurance from John Hancock, New York Life, Equitable, or what have you, when such fantastic life insurance is provided as a gift from God with all the premiums paid by Jesus Christ? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, apart from which we wouldn't know what you had to say to us. We're thankful that Jesus Christ came and through the virgin birth became the living word, the word incarnate. But as the result of his death and resurrection, he left for us the written word, which reveals to us the living word, the Lord Jesus, and in turn makes him a reality to us if we will but believe. What is said? These things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And then, of course, you have given us, through your Spirit, the ability to apply all that you so freely given to us in Christ. And so we thank you for that salvation plan, which included the gift of the Spirit that indwells the hearts of those who have been born again. We desire, Father, that each one of us here might allow him to have his will and way. Help us to realize that we are our biggest problem, and it's our will pitched against your will that causes us to fail. But if we would relinquish our will, collapse and rest in what you've provided, and yield our bodies a living sacrifice, then, of course, you can have your will. And so as we come here this morning, we pray that our hearts and minds might be open to the truth. We would be responsive and receptive. May the desire of our heart be that of seeking to understand what you have to say, so that in turn we can allow it to find fulfillment in our life. We pray that the service this morning as well as tonight might be blessed with your Spirit to the end, that Christ might be exalted and lifted up. And as we think, Father, even this Christmas season, we pray that we might not be sucked into the trap that the world is in, being so occupied with the tinsel and the glitter and the presents that we forget and fail to see that Jesus Christ should continue to be the center of our thinking processes. And we pray that we might really take this time of the year and use it as an opportunity to present Christ, who is the greatest gift to you. So we pray that you bless the word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Now, someone might say, well, the doctrine of eternal security isn't even mentioned in the Bible. Or at least, the words are not mentioned, and that's true. Neither is the word Bible, or the word Trinity, or the word omnipotent, or omnipresence. Nevertheless, these are but a few of the words that express very clearly and define to an individual exactly what the Bible is seeking to set forth, and helps one to better understand the kind or quality of life that has been provided in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of eternal security is avoided by most preachers. And I'm not thinking of those preachers or clergymen who are in denominational churches that are presenting social gospels or who put their emphasis on liturgy. I'm thinking now of evangelical or even fundamental pastors who profess to be saved, who seek to deliberately avoid this particular doctrine. And of course, they claim that one does not have to understand this doctrine in order to be saved. And the reason why they avoid it is because they're afraid that it will inject a note of controversy within their congregation. And as a result of that, they don't want anyone to ruffle the waters. Now, we recognize the fact that it's possible for a person to be saved and not understand all of the ramifications or implications of the doctrine of eternal security. But one thing is true. Many, if any, have never come to an assurance and an intelligent understanding of what they possess in the present without accepting this doctrine, even though they may deny the title. That means that the person says, I now know that I possess eternal life. They have declared the doctrine of eternal security, even though they may deny it in the next breath. Now, as we think of that principle, we think of God's enabling power and the quality and kind of gift that he has given. Notice in verses 24 and 25 again, now unto him that is able. And the word able we noticed in the Greek was dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. So it speaks of power, ability, force, might, strength, inherent capabilities to perform or to do something. And so Jude says here, now unto him that has the enabling dynamite or power to keep you from falling, slipping, or sliding. Now, this is in conjunction with the Christian life in utilizing the power that enables the believer to walk in a direction that's consistent with God's perfect will and word. For God says he is able to keep us from falling. He did not ask us to keep ourselves from falling. We couldn't keep our salvation 30 seconds if it depended upon us. But we cannot keep ourselves in a place where we're productive or fruitful if it would depend upon us. Everything is totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord is able to hold him with his hand. Though he fall seven times, the number of completion, the Lord is able to lift him up. You see, the whole basis of success in the Christian life, as we think of him slipping, sliding, or becoming carnal or worldly, is to come to the place where he is willing to allow the Spirit of grace to again fulfill his objectives through us. So the Lord will lift us up. We actually have to work our way down. We actually have to take the bull by the horns and deliberately resist and rebel and seek to override God's will for us by superimposing our will upon God. And God is such a gracious gentleman, he always says, all right, go ahead. But you see, anytime we relax, collapse, and by faith trust him to fulfill his will, he is more than delighted to do so. because he's able. He's able to save, he's able to keep, he's able to satisfy, he's able to take us throughout the endless ages of eternity. And I don't have to worry about slipping off a planet a billion years from now, or slipping into the lake of fire 6 billion years from now, because my salvation is not contingent upon my ability to tiptoe through the tulips in a specified way. My salvation is contingent upon his ability to finish the work which he began. So salvation is totally and completely of the Lord. The Father designed the plan, Jesus Christ executed the plan, and the Spirit of God is the illuminator of the plan, and they work in collusion in regenerating the individual and giving him an eternal inheritance and a position in Christ which is unchangeable. Thus, when one is born again, he cannot be unborn, nor can he take himself out of the family of God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to, for the same inherent dynamite or capability, is going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's going to be a joyous time when we all stand before him, and we're all going to be there, because our presence there will not be predicated upon our faithfulness down here. Aren't you glad for that? For who here would qualify to stand in the presence of God if it was predicated or based upon our faithfulness to him? Never. So as we think of the word able, we notice in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature is able, as the dynamite, the power to be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he is able, he has the dynamite, he has the power, he has the capability to keep me against that day. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, his power, his dynamite that worketh in us. For our citizenship is in heaven, never to be transferred, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things. Thus he has the capabilities, he has the inherent power, the dynamite, the force, to be able to subdue all things unto himself. Aren't you glad that everything's in God's hands, and that one day he is going to take charge, and everything and everyone will be put in their proper place? The damned will go to hell. Israel will be relocated where they ought to be, without a United Nations summit conference. Jesus Christ will be seated upon the throne of David, and the Prince of Peace will enforce peace with a rod of iron when he comes back to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that will only take place when he personally intervenes on the earth. Until that time, things are going to be a mess and will continue to get worse. Now, let us look this morning at a few scriptures in conjunction with the doctrine of eternal security. And so with that, let's first of all turn to the Gospel of John. Now I mentioned and I promised that you'd have some notes. And I have a sheet before me that just needs to be typed. But there has been so many extracurricular activities, such as this booklet, Sunday school, candy, and counseling, because of so many people that have wanted to talk to me, that I just haven't had time to get things organized well enough to get the thing to the typist so that it could be run off for you this morning. And there are some other notes that you ought to have as well, and I'll do my best to put them in your hands next week if possible. You'll certainly have the notes on eternal security. These are notes you ought to have so that you can check up on these scriptures and try to memorize many of them if you can, the strategic ones, so you can have them firmly fixed in your mind. Now, I just would like to make one other comment first before we look at some scriptures. There are two kinds of promises in the Bible. There are conditional promises and unconditional promises. Israel is a beautiful illustration. God promised Israel a land, a nation, a national entity, a king that would be seated upon a throne, eternal provisions and promises made, and that eternal covenant. God is going to give that to her in the future, even though she never earned it or deserved it, because the promise was not conditioned upon anything. It was a promise made to Abraham. And on the basis of a promise made to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, his offsprings, God will fulfill that promise, not because the offsprings of Abraham have been so true blue to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He's going to do it because he just decreed to do it. In the book of Hebrews, it mentions the fact when he can swear by no greater, because he could swear by no greater, he swore to himself. When you make an oath, which a believer does not have to make today and should not make, in fact, it's unscriptural. But if he would, he would seek to make an oath based upon something greater than himself. So you might hear someone say, "Boy, no kidding, this is true. Standing on a stack of Bibles, this is true. Cross my heart and hope to die, this is true." What's he doing? In a Mickey Mouse way, he's trying to say, "I'm calling on something greater than I to substantiate my statement." The Jews would oftentimes swear in the name of the temple, because the temple is where Jehovah resided, and if you were going to make a claim, could you appeal to anything greater than the holy city and the temple to back up a statement you would make? For which Jesus Christ condemned them. Now, when the Lord Jesus made a covenant or a contract or swore, he said, "I'm making the oath, and I'm making the oath, and so I'm making the oath, and I can swear by no greater. I'm just saying I'm doing it. Where would I go to substantiate what I'm saying?" That's why in a courtroom they have people put their hands on a Bible, which means nothing. There was a day when it probably did. You might as well throw it out and forget it today. Now, there are other promises given to Israel which were contingent upon their faithfulness to him. And if they would have been faithful to him, he promised to them, though he put them in the desert deliberately, to have the early and the latter rain. And he said he'd make a desert blossom if they would just depend upon him, and so he put them there deliberately. So they would know that when they prospered in their agricultural economy, they could only give the credit to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In some areas over there, you wonder why a person even lived there. But God took them there deliberately. And he told them if they were faithful to him, they would prosper in every way that a country would desire to prosper. They would have a land flowing with milk and honey. They would have the higher standard of living that any people on the face of the earth could have or enjoy. And there was a momentary time in history when they reached their peak. As we think of history, we've got a greater peak coming in Christ. And that was in the day when Solomon ruled. And they became the envy of all the nations around them, which is what God designed. But the problems they're having today is the resulted byproduct of their unfaithfulness to him. For God, in, what is it, Deuteronomy 26, set forth the five repeated cycles of discipline. If you refuse to obey me, this is what's going to happen. And the last of those five cycles was, an enemy will drive you out of this land. It will scatter you throughout the earth. And there's still more Jews in Brooklyn, New York than there is in Jerusalem. Just to reiterate the point. Why are they there? It proves the word of God is true. Those blessings were conditioned upon their faithfulness to Him. They were not faithful to Him. And God says, I'll keep my word. Now the same principle is true in the New Testament, in the age of grace with the believers or those who are members of the body of Christ or in the true church of Christ. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus Christ, and your relationship to Christ determines your eternal destination. Over and above and beyond that, God gave you the gift of His Spirit. Your daily life, your success, your fruitfulness, your production, the way you live, your behavior pattern, is not conditioned upon your relationship with Jesus Christ after you're saved. Then the key hinges on your relationship to the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you under the control of the Spirit? Are you yielded to the Spirit? Do you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you yielding your body to the Spirit of God so He can glorify Christ through you? Or are you grieving the Spirit of God whereby you are sealed under the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, an eternal security verse given to believers who are violating and opposing the Spirit's objective within them? He said, stop grieving the Spirit, you Christians that sealed you under the day of redemption. You're going to heaven, but you don't act like it. As a result of that right relationship with the Spirit, the Bible teaches that you will receive a reward. You will enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding. You will be productive and fruitful, and when you give an account of how you lived your life on earth as a believer at the judgment seat of Christ, where only believers will be, you will be rewarded in the measure that you allowed the Spirit of grace within you to use you in a way that fit into God's plan and purpose. Your failure to be filled with the Spirit means that you will suffer loss, which you will notice in 1 Corinthians 3, but that is a loss of reward. That means rewards are earned. Heaven's a gift. You don't work for heaven. You work for rewards. That means over and above and beyond heaven, which is a gift, each believer will be given a reward predicated solely upon his willingness to yield to the Spirit of God and allow the Spirit of grace to use him. In the measure that we have been faithful, God will reward us. In the Bibles, the Bible indicates the fact that if we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him, that the positions that are given in the kingdom to come are predicated upon your faithfulness now in time as a believer serving Him in this age of grace. And that means in the measure that you have grown in grace and knowledge of Him, in the measure that you've been faithful to Him and developed spiritually in yielding to Him, this information, this knowledge, this faithfulness will be taken into consideration, and in that measure you will be entrusted to be used of Him in the kingdom to come. Isn't that strange? The reason why we don't yield to the Spirit of Christ today that indwells us as believers is because we want to acquire something in time. We're more interested in our plan, our program, money, what it can buy, and we will relegate God's objectives for us to a secondary position by virtue of the fact that our own priorities will take the primary position. And the very thing that we're seeking to gain in time by comparison, as we think of the rewards given to us in eternity, are not to be compared. And thus we forfeit true wealth for phony, fictitious, worldly awe, which is empty, futile, and delivers no satisfaction for that which God says is lasting, perfect, and truly rich. The believer can't miss. But my point is that hinges on our faithfulness. And so as we looked at those two points in regards to promises, or two aspects of truth in regards to promises, whether unconditional or conditional, let us look at the unconditional promises in regards to eternal life. John 3. Now Jude 24 was an unconditional promise. But here in John 3:16, we have the same principle set forth. It's an unconditional promise. No strings attached. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we think of everlasting life, we think of eternal life, describing the quality and duration of the very gift that God has given to men who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you realize that you can't get any other kind of life from God but eternal life? If he himself, in his own character, is eternal life, and he gives you himself, he cannot give you semi-annual life. That's impossible. It's the only kind of life the Bible sets forth. It's the only kind of life you can get a hold of. Now, as we think of that life and the way it's obtained, we find out that it's a gift of God predicated upon the grace of God. By grace you're saved through faith. Well, the very word grace means God's given you something you don't deserve. It's God's unmerited favor. That means if salvation, eternal life, is given to you on his terms apart from your merit, then the very word grace says, in effect, that you could do nothing to obtain it. You can do nothing by way of merit or works to maintain it. You can do nothing by way of works to regain it. The word grace says, in effect, that salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. And you never at any point of time throughout eternity will ever merit it. That's why the qualities of grace stand flashing over salvation. It's all grace. Never merited. This salvation is received on the basis of faith. Thus, faith is a complementary word which does not violate the principle of grace, but rather fits in to the principle of grace. For faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, and faith in itself recognizes one's individual helplessness or hopeless condition. So should your child become ill and you call a doctor, you recognize your helplessness, place your faith in a doctor, and believe that he can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him whom they have not heard? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith in Jesus Christ is an acknowledgement of your hopelessness and helplessness, and you are shifting your faith from yourself and your works to the adequate work of Jesus Christ, and you are believing that he provided something for you that you could not provide for yourself. Well, if you couldn't work to get it, what on earth could you do to keep it? If you did nothing to receive it, what could you do to lose it? It's of grace. People don't understand the words.
When the Bible says, by grace, unmerited favor, you're saved through faith, a non-meritorious means of receiving something, you are receiving a gift. The gift of God is eternal life, and if you work for it, it becomes a debt, Romans 4:4. God is indebted to no man. That means those religious people today who think they're gaining points with God by going to church are in effect indebting God and saying, I ought to go to heaven because God owes me heaven because I'm such a good person. No one will ever go to heaven by indebting God. And the most difficult thing, especially for an educated, self-righteous, religious person to see, is that heaven is a gift. And for them to have to trade in all of their self-righteous church works to get to heaven on the basis of what someone else did for them is too humiliating. It pricks the bloom of their pride. Pow! And oftentimes they'll say, I'll go to hell first, for I'll trade in my baptismal certificate, my confirmation certificate, and all of my religious hula hoops. I'm getting to heaven through calisthenics, through my church and my works. Take it to hell, stick it in a banana peel. To him that worketh not, in reference to religious works, Romans 4, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, put to his credit by the legal law courts of heaven as perfect righteousness. You need a perfection as God, as good as God's perfection. You don't have that by nature. You're born a sinner. How are you going to get a quality of righteousness that's as good as God's? He's got to give it to you. And thus he gives you a new divine nature when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, which has within it the same quality and character of righteousness as he owned. He says, now I'll give you that, and that'll qualify you to go to heaven. It's a gift. People don't even understand the terms. They use, oh, by grace you're saved through faith, and heaven's a gift. Have you received? You don't even know what they're talking about. The average Christian who claims to be saved, that talks about Jesus Christ, doesn't even explain the gospel. Just walking up to a person saying, are you saved, or you need to be saved, or have you asked Jesus come into your heart, says nothing. Now we recognize the fact that when you accept Christ, you are saved. But that must be explained to an individual. How do you know you're saved? On what basis are you saved? How do you get saved? Well, we look at John 3:16, and this has been referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. So is 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, which I think is a better shell. But many people have gotten saved through this verse, and I've used it many times in corporate cooperation with other verses and truths centered around the gospel of grace. But here it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's eternal security right there. That means you are secure in Christ by virtue of the fact that the quality and kind of gift that God gave you through faith in Christ is none other than eternal life. And verse 17 says, through that life you're saved. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed. That leads us to another point. If one understands the gospel that Christ died for our sins, they recognize the truth of the fact that sin is no longer an issue. The sin question was resolved and taken care of upon the cross. And that which keeps men from heaven, that which damns man, is not sin. That question has been resolved in the law courts of heaven. That's why I can go to anyone, I don't care if they shot someone 10 minutes ago, and say, do you know Jesus Christ died for the person you shot? And you can become a child of God right now. I like a message like that. No matter where I'm at, no matter what the person's done, and everybody's got skeletons in the closet. That's goofy. As if we're better than a criminal. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees,
The law does say thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you hate someone, you already killed them. God's point of view,
we're all the same. None of us are like him. We've all come short, but we may be on different rungs of the ladder. Doesn't matter. The ladder doesn't even reach. What people vie for recognition on the local social totem pole. And they live for the day that their name is in the paper. I can't believe it. If they understood human nature, they wouldn't even want their name in the paper. Put a name up like a sign like we got on the corner, everybody drives by us, gets mad. We're jealous. We're envious. We don't even have names on our buses. We put names on our McKinley Christian again. Everybody looked at it, just go. Oh, I can't drive by and see it. It just makes a mess. Well, why irritate them? Don't put it up there. I know what human nature is. Everybody reads your names in the paper, wish it was theirs. We're just jealous, that's all. You can't even see that. Well, you can. Well, I'm just looking at unconditional promises. Let's turn to John 5. Let me just look at verse 22. Verily, verily, of the truth of the truth I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. All predicated upon faith or belief, similar, same thing, after the last night, shall not come in the condemnation promise that is past. New creation, new birth. From death, come to life. Transpired. John 6. Here we're told in John 6, the believer will not be cast out. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now I have you know something else. Did you know that every believer is a love gift of the Father to Jesus Christ? And if you're a gift by the Father to Jesus Christ, did the Father dare take away the gift from Jesus Christ, which is you? He didn't do that. Let us go on. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out.
Oh.
You mean you're going to make a statement like that? But you don't know what I'll do after I get saved, dear Lord. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. It's not based upon that. It's based upon your position in Christ. It's based upon your faith in Christ. It's not based upon anything you do. But that's so foreign to men. That's why individuals who dislike the doctrine of eternal security will say, make such statements as, the doctrine of eternal security is of the devil. Don't go to that church. They preach. But after you're a Christian, you can sin like you want. Do all you want. And you're still going to heaven. The emphasis, of course, upon sinning as you please. Now, that's a misrepresentation. And that's not even what we're talking about. But get the cleverness of that. The person isn't even thinking they'll even get it. When a person says, they preach you can sin all you want. You already know they don't even have the slightest idea of what the gospel is or what Christ did. Just fix that statement. I just mentioned a few moments ago that sin isn't an issue. What I do externally is not that which keeps me from heaven. That's not it at all.
The issue is, Christ resolved the sin question. What will I do with the one who now offers the full free pardon? That's the issue. Now, if a person says, they preach you can sin, they're putting the emphasis upon an external behavior pattern, which means they don't even have the slightest concept of what the gospel is. They're saying that Christianity is an overt external behavior pattern, and it's not that at all. Christianity has nothing to do with a behavior pattern. Does that startle you? That's religion. They evaluate everything on the basis of externals. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, though they both may live in the same kind of a house, have the same kind of automobile, work at the same mine, have the same job, have the same foreman, do the same work, make the same pay, drive on the same road, both move from work. One's a believer and one's lost. The difference is what's on the inside. That's the difference. The difference is if one is saved, he's a new creation and Christ lives inside. Thus, as the result of an internal change, what he does can be done from his own heart for the glory of Christ. The other person's doing it for himself. That's the difference. God accepts one, rejects the other. What's the difference? What's on the inside? Colossians 1:27. Paul defines the gospel as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, a Christian, a Christ one, one in whom Christ lives inside of. Unsaved religious folks can live a pious life. In fact, oftentimes they look more real than a real Christian. Mean anything? When I talk to a person, I don't care how nice they look, how self-sacrificing of a life they may be living, I'm interested in what's your relationship with Jesus Christ. That takes a lot of wear and tear out of it. Living with people. Yeah, somewhat uptight with people who appear to be successful in the world. They're always applauded and recognized and all that sort of thing. And then you have to recognize the fact that people fall deep in their ways. God looks at them. None like his one on earth. All of sin from short. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. That means the best he's done, God says, stinks. We recognize we're looking at man as God looks at man, not as his fellow man looks at man. Explain that to people. Explain that. You tell a person he's a sinner, let him know that it's not what you think about him, so he gets resentful. But he can't be over here now. Explain that. Use yourself. See, the Bible says that we have all sinned. I've sinned. Everyone has sinned. Can you see where you might be included? Try to get him to see that. Don't go up to him and say, you dirty sinner, turn or burn. And I'll mention this again over the pulpit. To amplify. To drive a point home, I will say things that you wouldn't walk out on the street and say to him, hit the shot ball. I don't think people don't understand either. I don't have that kind of problem with talking to people. Sometimes Christians visit and they're the Mickey Mouse pipsqueak type that the devil puts a muzzle on every time they walk out of the house. They're trying to win people with an ultra-bright smile through their life, apart from verbal information. They don't want to offend anyone, so they don't ever say a word. Because you have time to work is a great testimony for Christ. I won't belittle that, but I'm saying that there are many people who don't know Christ that are at work faithfully and are good workers. That means nothing as far as eternal life is concerned. But when you talk to them, you can take an approach whereby you can use your personality and bring in these truths and use yourself as an illustration. Always use yourself as bad. Because you're a different man. You're making a feel. But you see, in a congregation like this is shop talk. I can say things you wouldn't say and things that I wouldn't say off the cuff, obviously. Well, I might be able to, as the conversation went on, a little prepared for the statement when I got to it. Exactly what I was driving at, so I wouldn't make a far-out statement and say, oh, how could you say that? As I mentioned before, what about the hot gods in Africa? I don't just say, well, they're going to hell. Like everybody else. Oh, you can't tell them all those people over there think they're going to hell. Get off your back. I say, well, is all I know is that the Bible says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you think he really meant what he said? Now make them answer you. You're off the hook. Now it's between them and the Bible. If I don't get mad at me, get mad at him. He said that, I didn't say that. I'm on your side. So we get in. The Bible will protect you if you know it. And use it right. Stick your neck out. God stick his neck out for you. As he wants to do. Well, where are we? John 6. All the Father, 37. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Verse 38. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. Underline that verse 39. Salvation's of the Lord. Said he wouldn't lose you. He saved you. He's keeping you. He won't lose you. You're not keeping yourself anyway. That would be merit, a merit system. If you had to keep your salvation 30 seconds, you'd never keep her 10. You'd never make it. You'd be lost a half a second after you got saved. People think in terms of all these walls, and you're drunk and shoot somebody, you're going to go to hell. I mean, you kidding? God's more sensitive than that. You don't put sin in category. Sin is sin. If you're a half a percent sinner, God says you're 100% sinner. Then our relative, because it is a good guy and that's a bad guy. What they mean is, there are a good car and a bad car. What they mean is, this car went 100,000 miles. This one only went 50,000 miles. Well, they both dropped dead. They're both at Coivisto's. What difference does it make? But he says, this is a good car and that's a bad car. Relative, he's saying, by comparison, I got 100,000 on this car and 50. This is a good car. That's the way people talk. He says, this is a good guy. Well, he died like everybody else. Man, it's uniform like everybody else. And Adam all die. Well,
turn to John 10. Here we have what could be called the hand approach. The doctrine of the eternal security. These are just point blank verses. We're not getting into the logical implications, but I might say the doctrine of the eternal security is actually the keystone to the arch. And if a person's off in one doctrine, it will throw the entire foundation off, and all that's built will be crooked. Consequently, if a person's off, basic doctrine of the Word of God. You'll find it that it takes every stone or brick in the building. Consequently, if a person doesn't believe in eternal security, you can detect it in his ministry. And his ministry doesn't amplify the grace of God. The grace of God is what God's done and is doing for men. No, he reverses it, and this is how it's taken. The emphasis is on you. What you should do. What you should do. He just reverses it. And we recognize the fact the Spirit of God wants to make adjustments in life. But what changes a person's life? Notice, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able. God has the dagger. Power of the ability. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. You mean to tell me that the same grace
unmerited gift God gave to me, which gave me eternal life as a gift, is the same kind of grace that enables me to live the Christian life. And the foundation of a life must be based upon the grace of God, just like the initial gift. That's right. And if you don't believe in eternal security, that which motivates you is hellfire. You're like a cat in a tin roof. As you try to keep yourself aboard, and hellfire chase you all over town, the grace of God is not motivating you, but the fear of God is motivating you. Better look out, you're going to lose your salvation. You've got to work just the opposite. When a person gets saved, the very thing that they see, that in spite of all that they are, God loved them so much that He provided the greatest gift that heaven could offer, and He seeks to woo the heart of that person as a lover would seek to woo the heart of a gal. And He takes the aggressive position and says, look at what I've done for you. I died for you when you were my enemy. Wouldn't you respond to that? Or not to that? And after you're saved, one of the things that breaks your heart is the fact that you spit in His face after you got saved. And you became a friend of the world. And God says, I still love you. My grace is still available. It's available to failures. Is all you got to do is admit you're a failure. You qualify. And He waits and He woos. And when you come around, your heart is broken because He was so patient with you and gracious with you. I'd have knocked your head right off. Better than me. But He didn't do that. He didn't do that. It's the grace of God that's working today. It seeks to not only save the unsaved, but to work in the hearts of believers. Paul is being patient, rather than an attitude towards each other, it seems. Of course, if we don't, then of course we've got a few hot spots where we're kind of toned up and we want everybody to see like we do right there and do it like we do right there. And if we don't just tone and tune up right there like they are, then here's an open declaration. I sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. John 10:27. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man is, here's the word, evil. No man has the inherent dunamis, dynamite, power, or ability to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father alone. When you visualize the Father with His two-year-old son walking in the mountains of Elijah, the Father has the child born in His hand. Safety of that child is a predicate upon the child's strength to hang on to the Father's hand. Safety of that child is predicated upon the Father's ability to hold on to the child. That's grace. That's salvation. So when He says here, I give unto them eternal life, that's a gift. They shall never perish, that's a promise. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is good and is good for all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. As I mentioned before, you have a threefold protection. When you get saved, God gives you the Holy Spirit. You are placed with the Christ. And I have likened the Holy Spirit to a large pool of head. It is my place. It can turn this place into a 55-gallon barrel, which is going to turn into a 1,000-gallon steel tank. That means before anybody can get at you, they've got to tear up the 1,000-gallon tank and the 55-gallon barrel, bust open the nail keg, and there you are. That's kind of a sad illustration because I shouldn't like an affinity to nail tanks. But it's something that we can relate to in a major. But did you realize that before you could be lost, by virtue of the fact that your eternal salvation is so intertwined and made one with the triune God, that before you could be lost, God himself would have to be defeated. The Spirit of God would have to be beat up and smashed and crushed. The Lord Jesus Christ would have to be crushed. God the Father would have to be crushed. Thus, this would crush his eternal plan. And as a result of his plan failing because he is crushed, you would be crushed, I admit. Your eternal destination is no stronger than the triune God. Just a couple more verses. Let's turn to Timothy. I don't know if I'm on first or second, honestly. Suffer persecution. He's merely stating a fact that the world does not appreciate godliness, true godliness. It respects phony self-righteousness, but it does not respect a quality of godliness which honors Jesus Christ, which is the difference between the true and the false, by the way. But here it says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, here's a promise, shall suffer persecution. Let me go back to 2:12. But if we suffer, we shall reign with him. It doesn't say we'll obtain eternal life. That's a gift. But reigning with Christ involves the rewards and position that the believer has because of the willingness to remain faithful to the Lord in a hostile world that has no use for Jesus Christ. If we deny him, he will deny us. Not heaven, but rewards. Verse 13. If we believe not, and believers are the greatest unbelievers afoot. What's your problem from day to day? Well, I already know what it is. Unbelief. All things work together for good to them that love God. You mean that works together for good? I can't believe it! You don't mean that works together for good? Oh, I don't run into all. God said it works together for good. I can't believe it! Brother, why don't you cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you? That feels too good. I didn't stand for it. I thought it would be more miserable. I refuse to feel good. I won't walk by faith. I can't do it. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. Notice, he cannot deny himself. Your salvation is predicated upon his promise to you. For you to be lost means he must deny himself and the very promise he made to you with no strings attached. And in living the Christian life, you recognize the principle that I may fail to utilize the power he's given to me to yield to the Spirit, to obey his word. But that involves a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so just to reemphasize that, let's go back to Ephesians 4:30. Which could it be heard? Ephesians 4, let's look at verse 17 first, because I want you to catch the principle. Believers are prone to act like they're not Christians. In fact, all the epistles written in the New Testament were written to Christians, so they would act like Christ would have them to act and stop acting like they used to act in the light of their position. But we look at the appeal. The appeal isn't you're going to go to hell if you fail. The appeal is, in the light of being a king, why don't you act like a king? so. Verses 11 and 12 state the fact. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teacher was given. Verse 12, for the perfection of the saints, for the word of the ministry. He wants to perfect us, whip us. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, or from this time on, or would you stop walking like the Gentiles walk, who walk with an empty brain? Exactly what he said. Unsaved person doesn't know what to do. Their brain's empty. Verse 18, the unsaved, they have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, they may have a PhD degree in some earthly category, but God says they got a blind heart. They're dark. They don't even know why they're here. They think they're making the world a better place to live in, and their wife knows better. Now notice what he says. Verse 26. Be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. That means these are Christian crooks that are stealing. We drop down to verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Thus the indwelling Spirit that resides within the believer is the guarantee of eternal life. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. God takes up residence within the believer's life. And he says in verse 13, in whom? In Christ, verse 12. In whom? You also trust after you heard the word of truth. What part of the Bible did you hear? The gospel of salvation. Oh. That's a specific message. Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, all according to the scriptures. In whom after that you believe, that salvation message, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's that mean, verse 14? Well, that very seal is the earnest or down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Every believer is a purchased possession. And as the light company and railroads put a seal on the doors and on the meter saying, this is our property, hands off, the very presence of the Spirit of God within the believer is a down payment of the proof of the fact that your body is going to be glorified and you're going to be just like him. So we have in 1 John 3, 1 through 3, these words. Go and look it up. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that when he appears, we're going to be with him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that, John says. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Now let's go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The reason why this comes to mind is because the Corinthian church was the most carnal church in the New Testament. They did things that the unsaved wouldn't even do in chapter 5. It's mentioned. It says, you're doing things that you'd make an unbeliever sit back and whore at what you're doing. And yet he calls them saints. That means after you're saved, you can commit any sin in the catalog of sins. But as sin does not condemn the unbeliever, as it did not condemn you before you got saved, and as sin was not the issue in regards to salvation, Christ is the issue, does it change after you're saved? If the unbeliever isn't going to hell because of his sin, he shot 500 people, how can you go to hell as a believer by sinning if the unsaved can't even get there on that basis? See, people don't understand the cross. They don't even know what Christ did there. You say, well, boy, if you don't do this, you might lose yourself. If you do that, you're going to get lost. They put it on a... can't use the screen. We've got some props back there. They put it on a skateboard, a slide. You know, like these, just visualize when it's like you're on a gunny sack or a rug or something, and you're spared, you know, they go like this. When I see a slide like that, you know, everything, I try to relate everything to some doctrine. I say, there's an Arminian sliding down that slide. And in his theology, he says, well, you can slide a quarter of the way down. that might make one eyebrow drop and raise up. And you slide halfway down and you might even lose his monocle. You slide three-fourths of the way down, you're on thin ice. But boy, if you slip off the edge of that thing, you go to hell. Well, now what he's doing is reversing the very system that he doesn't know he's presenting when he presents the gospel. For obviously, if I can slide down that slide by committing sin and go to hell on the basis of my failure to work or do certain things that are wrong, then obviously the way to obtain eternal life is to climb back up the slide. So if I get a quarter of the way up, I'm a quarter of the way saved. I get halfway up, I'm halfway saved. I go, I made it! I am on Everest, fellas! I'm safe! I work my way down. That's exactly what he's teaching. Because if you can slide off the hill and get lost, you have to work your way up to get saved. That's works to the core. Of course, some are very clever. They say, well, yes, heaven's a gift, but you can lose it. So it's like you saying to you, I could say to you, wash my car like you did before. That means you got to wash the car to get the watch. That means you got to work to get the watch. Well, I was honest. I told you how to get the watch. Wash the car, you get the watch. Now, when you become a theologian, you get tricky. Be clever. You learn how to double talk. Then you say to the person, this watch is a gift. It's a gift. Then he says, slip's going to take you. Now, if you don't watch my car, I'm going to be sure. Guy's pretty clever. That's how many of you are. Heaven's a gift, they say. They'll preach it. But, now if you get it, you don't tiptoe through the tulips, you'll lose it. So what's he saying? He's saying, you still got to wash the car to get to heaven. You still got to work to get to heaven. Your finger's still in the pie. You're involved in the plan of salvation, which means you put yourself in a position where you don't know if you're saved one day or the next. But you have to your life does you want.
Confirm you unto the end. That's good. Confirm right to the end. What end? That you might be the one.
judgment over the final church right now. We weren't thinking alike. We weren't speaking alike. We weren't working together. All of us went different directions. Now, if everybody has the same spirit, which they had, they can think alike. They can work together and have the same mind, be the same heart. When a Christian sins, is God's hand too short to deal with him? Is he hamstrung by virtue of the fact that in his grace he promised to crown Israel? Does he have no hammer, no crowbar, nothing to use upon this child of his who's rebelling? Can he place a threat upon his head and say, "Straighten up, Buster, I'll clap you into hell"? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges or skins alive every son whom he receives. And if you're without chastisement or chastening, which all of God's children are partakers, then you're a bastard, not a child. You have a child in your family, that child is disobedient. You may say to him, "I'd like to disown you." Doesn't mean a thing, he's still yours. He may turn around and say, "Dad, I wish I was born next door." Doesn't mean a thing. You're still mine, fucker. Born into the family. "I wish I was never born." Doesn't mean a thing. You're still born. You know, when you get saved spiritually, the same thing happens. Believers sometimes say, "I wish I was never born." But you're still saved. "I want to turn my back on the Lord." Doesn't make any difference.
Bought with a price, verse 20. As a result of that redemptive price,
Therefore, you have a responsibility which they weren't fulfilling, but they're still saved. Suffering loss of reward. Being disciplined, 1 Corinthians 11. Going through hell on earth. Don't use that expression. While the Lord disciplines his own, because they won't get with it. Brought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. You see, what was happening here? He's preaching the word. So let me ask you that question. Could you be used as an illustration by those who believe salvation is his word? And could they say, if they look at your life, that the doctrine of eternal security, dead to sin, we've been crucified with Christ, we live in that old manner of life to which we get to. How can we do that?
Simple, watch me.
They were doing it. He said, how can you do that? Then misuse and abuse and exploit the grace of God to your own advantage when God's so gracious with you to say, thanks God, I'll go my own way. That's all right. I'm saved. That place is dirty and filthy and selfish, self-centered. God says, taking that gift, we're saying,